Thank you, Kurt. I appreciate very much the invitation to be here. I always enjoy coming up here and being with you folks at Windsor. And I appreciate Brother Lucas with the songs that he led. It's just a great opportunity to be here. It's always a great opportunity whenever I get to travel and meet new brethren. Of course, I have met so many of you already. And it's good to see old friends as well. But tonight, in talking about this subject of reaching through teaching, we really are concerned, or we should be concerned, with building up the body of Christ, shouldn't we? And teaching is how we're going to accomplish that. When we talk about growing through devotion, there's a growing aspect of that. The devotion that we have helps us to grow spiritually, as well as to be an attractive body to those outside the body. If we were to go back and look at the history of the church, starting in the book of Acts, we find that was one of the reasons that they grew so dynamically at the very beginning. They had favor with all the people. The people outside the body were looking at the people in the body and seeing the love that they had for God, the love they had for one another. They wanted to be a part of that. And so I applaud your efforts to want to grow in this respect. You know, the need for teachers is great. Now, we're going to talk about in just a few minutes what Scripture has to say about our need for teachers. But I don't really think that anyone here would be surprised at someone making the argument outside of Scripture that there's a need for teachers. Now, in my world, I'm exposed a lot to the statement, to the idea that we have a need in the church for preachers. And we do. I agree with that completely. Although I would tweak that just a little bit and add that what we need even more is faithful preachers. That's a great need. But there's a need for teachers as well. That need for preachers is one that the Bear Valley Bible Institute is trying desperately to fill, but we also want and are trying to train these men and women to be faithful teachers. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what is meant by that in just a moment. The need, again, at the risk of repeating myself, for teachers in our brotherhood is great, but there's a need for every Christian to be a teacher. That might be an even greater need when we start talking about the need for teachers. We don't just need more teachers in Bible classes. We need more of our brethren to recognize their responsibility that all the brothers and sisters have to be teachers. Now, by that, I do not mean that unless you're standing in front of a class of students teaching a Bible class, then you're just not a faithful Christian. That's not at all what I mean by that statement. But each Christian does have a responsibility to be teaching others around him or her, whether that is in the classroom or in a pulpit or in the home around the breakfast table or around the supper table, or whether it's just in the car driving to an outing in the mountains, or whether it's on the job. We have a responsibility to teach. We must be teaching what we've learned of God and His Word. Scripture is clear that though there are warnings associated with being a teacher, and we're going to look at that, we must teach. I want to break this lesson down this way. God expects us to be teachers. Scripture is unequivocal about that. God expects us to be teachers. But, number two, there is a warning associated with that. But number three, we must press on and be teachers. God expects us to be teachers. You know, the problem that is addressed by Scripture on this subject is that Christians were not teaching. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, your mind may already have gone to that passage. The writer of Hebrews there says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, that's a pretty strong criticism. It really is, isn't it? You should be teaching by now, but you're not. In fact, somebody has got to come and teach you again. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, in the preceding verse, the writer there had said that he had a lot more to say about our, quote, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, unquote. Now, that's a reference to Jesus. Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews had a lot more to say about it. And because this is inspired, I take that to mean that there was a lot more that the Holy Spirit would have used him to say about Jesus. And we can only wonder what that would have been. But he said, you're not ready for it. You're not spiritually mature enough for that teaching. Why? Because you haven't grown. You haven't been eating. Your spiritual food has not been what it should be. Now, in the next, or a little bit further down in this context, chapter 6 and verse 1, as a matter of fact, we're going to find that he identifies those elementary principles or elementary things to be basically faith, repentance, and baptism. There's a few more things in that list, the resurrection of the dead and so on and so forth. But faith, repentance, and baptism are mentioned there. And a lot of folks in the church have thought of those things as being the solid meat of God's word. But that's not the way Scripture describes it. Those things are not meat. Faith, repentance, and baptism are not meat. They're milk. Why? Because they're easily digested. They're clearly taught. They're easily understood. There should be no miscommunication or misunderstanding about the necessity of faith, repentance, and baptism. I realize that there's a great difficulty in getting people to accept some of those things, particularly baptism. But that does not mean that those things are hard to understand. That's what the difference between milk and meat is. Milk is those things which are easily digested. By contrast, meat would be those things that are a little more difficult to digest, a little more difficult to swallow. They get hung right there. I'm talking about, how about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Now that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to get down past right about right here. In fact, I remember making that point in a preacher's group one time, a lesson I was delivering, and I made the point and I said, that's the meat of the word right there. And this has not happened to me very often in my preaching career, but right in the middle of my lesson, as soon as I said that, one of the brothers just interrupted me and spoke out, and he said, brother, that's not meat. Well, that kind of took me back for a second, but before I could really say anything or even react, he said, that's gristle. I got to give the brother a point there. I mean, that's hard to digest, and that's the difference here. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, so therefore, leaving the elementary things like faith, repentance, and baptism, judgment, the resurrection of the dead, so on and so forth, let's press on to maturity. Their problem was they should have been teaching, but they're not. Their diet was not what it should have been. And by diet, just so we're clear on what we mean by that, our spiritual food, our spiritual diet is not just reading God's word. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 34? When he was at the well, he had already had the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples were out doing this, that, and the other. And they come back and they find him there talking to her. And then she leaves to go and evangelize, basically. Go and tell the people of her village who she had encountered. Well, they're concerned about Jesus. Lord, should we find something to eat? It's getting close to supper time. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's part of our diet. James wrote, do not be a hearer only, but an effectual doer. That's part of our diet. So our study, our teaching, our practice, all contribute to our spiritual diet. Their diet was not what it should have been. So they were not mature as they should have been. When we're not teaching, like they were not teaching, people are not learning. Now that may seem like a great big duh in your mind, but I have a reason for saying it that way. My job has necessitated that I learn more about the art and science of teaching. That's a responsibility that I have. That's my job, is to teach. And so I need to learn. You know, in the public school system, an education system, it's called continuing education. Teachers in the public schools and our public schools are required to continue their education, stay up on the latest methods and what's best for their students. Well, I don't have a contract that requires me to do that, but I have a conscience that does. In fact, as one of my roles at Bear Valley is I'm dean of academics, which means I really have a responsibility to try to get all the other teachers to understand that responsibility. It's important for us to learn more and more about the art and the science of teaching. And one of the things that I have learned is that if I am ineffective, my students are not learning. Or let me turn it around and say it the other way. If my students are not learning, then I'm not being an effective teacher. Now I know, and your mind may already have gone here to this response, I know that it is the responsibility of the student to a certain degree to learn. And the best teacher on the planet, how about Jesus as a good example? We could just sort of stick him in there. I think he ranks up close to the top, wouldn't you say? The best teacher on the planet can have students that refuse to learn. So we understand that. My point is that as a teacher, and I don't care if we're talking about a teacher in a public school classroom, a teacher in a Bible classroom, or a teacher at the Bible Institute, wherever it is, a teacher has more responsibility than to just throw out the material, and there it is, take it or leave it. Now, in more structured classrooms like the public school system or even us at Bear Valley or schools like that, we have tools that we can use to measure the progress, to measure the learning that's going on. They're called tests. They're called quizzes. They're called the other assignments that we assign that the students must do. Then we grade it, and that gives us an idea of how well they learn it. It's not 100%. I think you would understand and agree with that. It's not 100%. We have students at Bear Valley, for example, that just blow through there and score A's on everything and leave school and the wheels come off. And they're utter failures for whatever reason. And then we have students that come through and by the very skin of their teeth, they get by. They struggle so hard. They work themselves nearly to death just to pass. And I got to tell you, I have come to appreciate a D minus as much as an A plus. That is, and I tell the students this from the very beginning. In fact, on Friday, August the 2nd, is orientation for the new school year. And I am going to tell them, as part of my part of orientation, I'm going to tell those students, my job is to get you the D minus. That's what I want for you. Now, if you make A's, that's great. But if you're struggling to get to that D minus, then you're the one I want you to come. You're the one I want to come to my office. And we'll work together. So I appreciate those things. What is it that I can do for my students? One thing that I've changed in the classroom to be a teacher is I give a lot of quizzes in my classes. I've started giving my quizzes, pop quizzes, and you understand the term pop quizzes, there's no warning, at the end of the class period rather than at the beginning of the next class period. It's still going to cover what we've talked about in the last class period. But I have found that they retain more for the quiz. And granted, there's some weaknesses with that, I understand. They retain more when we do it that way. And it's pop. The pop nature of it is, I may have in one quarter, I may have 18 class periods that I'm going to be with these guys and girls. I'll give 10 quizzes. But you don't know which of the 10 days out of those 18. So it's probably a good idea to be paying attention all the way through class. And they do. It's amazing the difference. And they leave there, they've taken the quiz, and they don't have to, for that class, spend 2 or 3 hours that the next night, because it's classes meets every other day, cramming for a quiz. Now, what was it he said? What do I have to remember? That has worked out to be one method that we have, but that's what I'm talking about. Now, in Bible classes, we don't have those same tools, do we? And that's really where the application of this lesson is going to be, is more in a Bible class setting. It could also be in even a less formal setting. But let's stick with the Bible class setting. How can we measure? You know, I have in the past rather jokingly but honestly irreverently answered the question, what's the difference between a sermon and a Bible class, by saying about 15 minutes. Because all of my life, I have sat in Bible classes from before I can remember, all the way up through adulthood, where the format was lecture. And those were about 45 minutes as opposed to around 30 minutes for a sermon. And I have to tell you that I am 100% comfortable teaching class that way. But I will also tell you that is not the most effective way. So what we need to be doing in our methodology might be to start asking some questions. And we don't ask closed-ended questions. This is what the Bible says. Does everybody agree with that?
Yeah, everybody agree with that.
Okay, let's move on. We asked a question, so we're teaching now. Open-ended questions. What does the apostle mean when he says this, that, or the other thing? What are some examples of the problem that the writer is discussing here? Those kinds of things help us measure what's going on in the class. Again, it's not 100%. There's always going to be that responsibility on the student, the one who is being taught. But as teachers, we really need to be exploring ways to always get better. Same as preachers. Same as every other thing that we do. We want to be trying to get better because God expects us to be teachers. Now, we need to recognize that there are some dangers involved. There are warnings in Scripture, one in particular, that we find in James chapter 3 and verse 1 that tells us that a teacher must be very careful. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, let me clarify something with that, because I'm suspicious that there are some who look at James 3 and verse 1 as the lifeline that God has thrown to them in their hour of need. And that hour of need is when the education director comes to them and says, would you mind teaching this class next quarter? And God has thrown me a scriptural lifeline. James 3 and verse 1, sorry, I can't do that. That's not what James is talking about. That is a complete and total misunderstanding and misapplication of that passage. The context that James is addressing here is about controlling the tongue. It's about controlling the tongue. You see, there are some people, and other parts of Scripture identify people like this. 2 Timothy chapter 4 has a lot to say about people like this, but there are some people who like the sound of their voice. They like to be thought of as a leader in the church, or as a preacher, or as a teacher, as an elder, as a whatever. They like the prestige that goes along with that. And that whole context is talking about how dangerous the tongue can be if it's not controlled. And I want to tell you that it's more dangerous in a teacher or a preacher than with a lot of people. James is very much, or God through James, is very much addressing the same thing that he addressed through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, which part of that verse says, if any man speaks, if anyone is going to speak, let him speak as it were the oracles or the utterances of God. If you will allow me to put that in some Southeast Oklahoma jargon, if you're going to be so bold as to stand up on your hind legs and speak for God, then buddy, you better make sure you're speaking God's word. That's what that's talking about. And James is making the same point. Understand, if you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be judged for what you teach. There's a responsibility there. And what that means is, I better make sure. It has been my practice for all the years that I've been preaching to make sure when I go through a lesson, there are some things that I will not directly touch on, but in my review and study again of the lesson that I've written out, and I go back through that and review that, I'm looking for things that might bring up a question somewhat off topic. Maybe I, and this happens to me all the time when I hear somebody else preach. I don't know if Kurt has the same experience, but I'm always hearing something that makes me, if I'm not careful, my mind goes off in another tangent. I'm writing a sermon over here about this little thing that he said, not listening to what he said. Well, I realize that I'm going to cause other people to do things like that. And there may be a question that comes up. And I try to anticipate as many of those as I can. And if I can't answer that question, if it's a real big question mark in my mind, I'm likely to eliminate that from this lesson because I want to be sure. Now, I've had almost a phobia since I started preaching and teaching about things like saying one thing when I mean something else. A very innocuous example, saying Peter when I meant Paul, or Paul when I meant Peter, or something along those lines. It doesn't bother me as much now because I've made all those mistakes and lightning didn't happen, the building didn't collapse, but it used to be, it just drive me crazy. I was so terrified that I would say something like that. But here's one that I learned through my own experience. It's even worse. What if I leave out the word not? And I have caught it in my own lessons where on paper I left out the word not, or put in the word not when I shouldn't have. And you know what that does? That changes the teaching 180 degrees, doesn't it? If what I was going to say and meant to say was right, the word not when it shouldn't be there, or not there when it should be there, means I'm 100% wrong. So we've got to be careful. And that's what he means when he says, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. I'm going to be held responsible for what I say when I stand up on my hind legs and presume to teach. And so I want to make sure that I say the right things. That's the point that he is making. But we must press on. We must press on. Teaching is not just for preachers. Now, I'm going to read a passage here that we typically think of applies just to preachers, but I want to talk about that. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Now, and I think I've touched on this context in other lessons when I've been here, but just as a reminder, right before this, remember Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. Right before this, Paul had been telling Timothy to stay, faithful to that faithful word, verse 15 of chapter 3, the faithful word we're talking about, the one that your mama and your grandmama taught you. Stay faithful to that, because that word comes from God. It's God-breathed. It's inspired of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Some versions say perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That word, this word, has everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. So I solemnly charge you, because of that, preach it. Preach this word. Now, again, we almost always hear that applied to preachers, and it does apply to preachers. But part of the preaching there involves teaching, doesn't it? Do this, be ready, in season, out of season, when they like it, when they don't, whatever, however you want to define that. Always be ready with all patience and instruction. Think of those words, patience, instruction, that's the teaching. But think of those two, patience and instruction. Remember what Paul, this is Paul writing this, but remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15? Speaking the truth, instruction, in love, patience. People got to know what God's word says. But not everybody in the room, not everybody in the classroom, not everybody you encounter in your everyday life is going to believe that first time through, or understand it first time through. So be patient. Be patient. I know what that feels like when you preach a lesson, you teach a class, and you make it clear, just as clear as fallible human beings can make it. But if you just say God's word and you don't add anything to it, it ought to be pretty clear, shouldn't it? And the next day, you encounter someone in violation of what we just noted that Scripture says, and apparently not thinking anything about it. And you want to say, were you not listening? You nodded your head at the right time. I saw you. Patience. Be ready. Give the teaching, the instruction, but have patience. When it comes to teaching. And the reason, another reason that I would say that this exhortation, this command, preach the word, applies to teachers, teach the word, is because there is nothing in the description, in this immediate context, in the next few verses, verses 3 and 4, that preachers have to deal with, that teachers don't. Here's what I'm talking about. There are going to be problems with those who will not endure sound doctrine in the classroom any more than they do in the auditorium. It is not a situation where you'll sit by and listen to the Bible class teacher, or accept it if the Bible class teacher says that baptism is necessary for salvation, but don't let that preacher say it. That's not how that works. We understand that. Those same problems exist. There are going to be those who have those same itching ears, wanting their ears tickled, who want to hear Bible class lessons that please them and make them feel good, rather than on what Scripture has to say. We've got to give the instruction of God's Word. We've got to share the truth of God's Word. We have to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. But we have to be patient. We have to love them. Going on into that, in that context, and I'll come back to this. Verse 5, Paul says there in 2 Timothy 4, but you. Yeah, you've got these other folks that have these problems. They're not going to want to listen to you, some of them. Because they won't endure sound doctrine. Because they want someone to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. But you. You be faithful. You be faithful. You preach. You teach. You, verse 5 mentions, you endure hardship. What hardship? The hardship that comes when you teach things people don't want to hear. Endure that. Does that kind of bring us back around to verse 2? Patience. You know, sometimes we have, and it doesn't matter if we're preaching, if we're talking about a preacher who is hired by the congregation, or whether we're talking about a volunteer teacher in the Bible program, Bible school program. But sometimes we have people who get a little pushback. Maybe someone objects right out in the open in the class to something that's said. I'm not getting paid for this. I'm out. I'm done. I'm not teaching that class anymore. And we've got brethren who have responded that way, whether they ever said those words out loud or not. They're done. We've got preachers who've walked away from the pulpit for the same reason. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know and tell you that I know where the line is, how far we have to endure, how much of that. I don't know the answer to that. But I know there has to be instruction, teaching, and preaching of the truth. And there has to be patience. And there has to be endurance of hardship. Do the work of ministry, he says. Somebody would say, see there, that's ministers. You know, the word that's translated minister in our English Bibles is the word that's also translated deacon. You can't limit it to just the one who's hired to fill the pulpit. It really should be all of us. All of us have a ministry to perform. So, teaching. Be sober, verse 5 says, in all things. Pay attention. This kind of goes back to what I was saying was my practice of reviewing my lesson. Are there some things in here that might bring up a question I'm not ready to answer? If I'm not comfortable in understanding what Scripture has to say on that point, I'm going to leave that for another time. That's paying attention. I don't ever remember being taught this in a class, but I know a lot of preachers who do the same thing I'm about to describe. I learned to do it just by experience. But we pay attention to body language. That's something teachers need to do. You can tell. I can tell when one of my students checks out. Sometimes I can tell the moment they punch their card. That very moment, I lost them. Be sober in all things. Now, that's not just talking about in the classroom. I understand that. But pay attention. Be alert. Be on the alert. In all things, endure the hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? See, that's talking about a preacher, because he's the evangelist. Now, wait a minute. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, after in verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church after the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. And the whole church, except for the apostles, was driven out of Jerusalem. How many people are we talking about? Conservative estimates put that in the tens of thousands of members of the church, of that one congregation in Jerusalem, by the time we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse Acts chapter 8. Tens of thousands. There were 3,000 on the first day. There had come to be 5,000 men. And before this, we get to the point of adding every day and multiplying. No telling how large that congregation was. And all of them except 12 were driven out of Jerusalem because of this great persecution. And verse 4 says that they went everywhere preaching the word. The literal word that's used there is evangelizing. How many preachers were in that group? All of them. They were all evangelizing. They were all doing the work of an evangelist, which is the job that we have. The work of an evangelist is to spread the evangel. I'm going to stick with transliterating Greek words into English. The evangel I'm talking about is the gospel. To evangelize is to share the gospel. Preachers have a responsibility to do that, but so do we all. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He is the way he ends verse 5. Fulfill your ministry. Do you have a ministry? The answer is yes. Every single one of us has a ministry. Your ministry may not be to stand in a pulpit. Your ministry may not be to stand before a Bible class. Your ministry may be, and please do not misunderstand me to be trivializing, because every single ministry is as important as all the rest. There are some that are a little more out front, that are a little more visible, but I promise you, the brother or sister whose ministry is to make phone calls, write cards, offer up prayers, make sure food is made for those who have need of such things, times of funeral or sickness or just in the community. Those ministries are as important as anything else. The one who cleans the building. Did you ever stop to think of the evangelistic power of taking care of the property? I promise you, if you let the place run down, you don't vacuum the carpet, sweep the floor, you don't fix the broken windows or change the light bulbs, people who are much less spiritual than most of us think we are, and maybe are, will see that and think, this is not the place for me. These people don't even care about their building. And you and I know there's a lot more to being faithful to God than whether or not a light bulb gets changed, okay? We understand that, but there are people who will see those things and be taught, we're speaking of teaching, and be taught that we don't care and therefore they don't care to be a part of us. Fulfill your ministry, whatever that is. That's teaching. And those little ones that we're all exposed to, the little ones that see us at church, I guarantee you, I don't know if this congregation has one, but a lot of congregations I've been involved with have had one, at least one, and that's the candy man. I guarantee you every child old enough to walk knows who that is. Did you ever stop to think about the power of teaching in an example like that? Are you the teacher in the congregation that they love to be around? Because whether or not you're the Sunday school teacher that they've grown to love, and little ones love their Sunday school teachers. Whether or not you're that Sunday school teacher, if you're the kind of person that they see when they come to church who loves them, hugs them, just dotes on them and expresses that love so that they can see it, they know who you are. And they are learning a lesson. And one of the most important things that they're learning from you as a teacher in that respect is church is a good place to go, not a bad place to go. I have a good friend who in January turned 90 years old. He lives down in Oklahoma. He worked with the circus for years as a booking agent. When he was a boy, he lived north of Abilene, Texas. And he told me one time that part of the time when they didn't have a regular preacher at his congregation, the preacher boys, as he would call them, would come up from Abilene Christian College and fill in. Same exact thing we have going at Bear Valley. And one of those preacher boys that would come up and preach in his congregation and then graduated and became their preacher for a couple of years was Leroy Brownlow. I thought, wow, to make that connection in my life with somebody who heard that, it was just really neat for me. But Dudley is his name. Dudley told me, I went to church faithfully till I got old enough to outrun my mama. And I baptized him at age 79. Of course, he so regretted that his mother had long since gone. She never lived long enough to see her son become a Christian. There were things he learned by teachers. I don't know the details, and I don't want to indict anybody, but one thing he did not learn was that church was a good place to go. He didn't want to go when he got old enough to outrun his mama. Teaching is so important, and every single one of us does it. Now, I've been making the point, or trying to make the point, that every single one of us needs to do it. Every single one of us should do it. But I have to admit, when you get right down to it, that every one of us does it. We are teaching with everything we do. The question is, what are we teaching? We've got to be careful. We've got to be sober in all things so that we teach the right things. All Christians are charged with the responsibility to make disciples of all the nations. You recognize the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Every Christian has that responsibility. So we really have no choice. Every education director of every congregation has experienced, to some degree, the frustration of trying to find someone to fill a class. Now, I've never actually served formally in that capacity. However, when I first began working with Bear Valley, I was the term that we use is coordinator. I was a coordinator for a new school in our foreign extension program in the nation of Honduras. And the job, really, of a coordinator was to schedule teachers to go from United States down to Honduras and teach a class for a week. And we would do that four times a year for 2 weeks. So I really needed 8 teachers a year. Unless on some rare occasion I found somebody willing to teach 2 classes back to back. Which that never happened. And it was frustrating to do that. It's hard to find people who can fit that into their schedule, who are willing to do that. And there were times when 2 weeks out, now I would want to contact them 6 months out and get their commitment to go, so they would have time to prepare, time to raise money, time to get their material together. You need time. But there were a few times where 2 weeks out, I would get a phone call or an email and said, I'm sorry, I can't go. Something happened, somebody died, somebody, whatever. And I have no control of that. They had no control of that. And I don't mean that as a criticism, because we recognize life happens, things happen, and they're beyond our control. But I got a class to fill. Those students are going to be there. And so on those particular occasions, I went. I never picked out a class and said, this is my class. This is the one I want to teach. And this is the one I'm going to teach, and I'm not going to schedule anybody for it. And I would have people all the time say, okay, you work in the extension program and you teach. What do you teach? Here was my answer. Whatever's left over. So I understand the frustration of trying to find someone to teach class. So many times we've become satisfied if we find a warm body to stick in there. Okay, great, we've got a teacher. We consider ourselves successful. As a youngster growing up in the church, I can tell you that's not successful. I kept going to church even when I was old enough to outrun my mama, because I still had to go home. But I kept going to church through those years, early teens, late teens, because of my mother, not because of those teachers. And I'm sorry to say that. Now, I had some good teachers, so I can't indict them all. But I had some other teachers that I think some friends of mine stopped going because of them. Just having a warm body in the classroom is not a success. And that's why I emphasize so much, if we're teaching, if we're in that position, let's do our best to get better at it. To get better at it. So let's be careful of our steps. Understand that we've got a great responsibility. But then let's step boldly forward and teach. James 3:1 makes it clear. You better make sure you're teaching the truth. Study the material. Then study it again. We all miss things sometimes on the first time through. Study it again. Pray about it. Study how better to present it. And then, having prepared yourself as well as you possibly can, preach the word. If you want to say teach the word, that's okay too. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and instruction. God bless.
Sing number 907. First and the third, 907. Hark the gentle voice of Jesus falleth, tender me upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love, and bid he calleth, turn and listen, say and hear. He that laboreth and doth heavy ladenly upon your dear Lord's rest. He that laboreth and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then his loving tender voice
Thank you. brother. Appreciate it. It's good to hear. Good
listening. Yeah. Hey, listen to that.
I know you're suffering.
You are.
He's a good man. I do appreciate it.
Thank you.
find a mild miracle. In Japanese language, what you got outside of that?